So we're should be able to finish up Acts 17. This is one of those ones, I don't really know how long this is going to take. We might even be done early if we are. That's okay. But let's kind of work through it. We're going to pick up at verse 28. We were kind of partway through that where Paul says, "For in him we live," in this creator God that he's introduced them to, "we live and move and have our being," or exist, "as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." So just always interesting how Paul will do very different approaches with different audiences that he's talking to, that he is learned enough to know some of their writings and to be able to quote from them and to kind of draw them in through that. So he does that. Then we started talking about this idea of where life comes from, some of the ideas that they had, some of the ideas that we have in our current world. He's just said a couple verses before, he himself, God, gives to all people life and breath and all things. And 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things." Scripture, of course, is very clear that life is given by God. So I've actually had this happen, usually from a young person, but sometimes a not so young person, may hear all that and say, "Well, so who caused God?" Because we're saying that Scripture says God gave life, so that's where the beginning was. So how would you answer that if somebody said, "So who gave God life? Who caused God?"
If we could understand that, we'd be him.
Okay, that's not a bad answer.
No one did. He's always existed.
Okay, so no one caused God.
Not that we can understand that.
Okay. All right. Is that what you were going to say, Manny?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. So we're going to hit that a little bit more, but I would agree with that. Basically, God is an eternal, uncaused, spoken of in different ways, the starter who needs no starter, the uncaused, ultimate cause. And hopefully as we go through this a little bit, that'll make even more sense to us, even if we can't. Yeah, we're never going to totally get our brain around that, but I think we can get at least partway. And we're going to see that at least from a logical point of view, it's the only thing that really does make sense of these questions. And it's always interesting to me that evolution, people who believe in evolution, and honestly, it does seem to be people, I think Jay said that maybe last week, that haven't studied it very deeply are the quickest to say, "Oh yeah, that we've got all those answers. We don't need God to answer these questions. And you guys have this crazy faith thing, but I believe in facts and science." Not if you've looked at it very closely. And you'll read some of the people who are a little more honest evolutionists who will admit, even Stephen Hawking and people of that caliber, who at least in their better moments will admit that there are all these things that they have no answers for. Now they hope that they'll find those answers, but they'll be a little more honest in admitting that. So movement is another one. We have in him we have life, and we also in him we move. We have movement. And so that was another thought of how do things even start going? If you started from no movement, how did it ever start? You hear of the Big Bang, and it may not be the way you choose to talk to people, but people that are in those realms of science, I'll often not even argue so much against the Big Bang. I'll kind of look at it and go, okay. Because frankly, a lot of naturalistic evolutionists, there's this whole history of when it became obvious that there was a beginning to the universe. That was very bothersome to people who didn't believe in God, because a beginning just kind of screamed of a God, even if you had a little different version of what that beginning looked like. And so, I mean, you take that word singularity, which is the entire universe put into a nearly zero volume, nearly infinite density. I mean, you start with that. You think of the whole universe in that, and then it explodes. And again, this is not a Christian description. This is a naturalistic description. That explodes perfectly into a universe. If it exploded a little bit more, it would have flown apart. If it did it a little less, it would have collapsed again. I mean, even if you take that natural description, I mean, it's mind-boggling. You end up with, even if that's how it happened, only God could do that. I mean, who lights that fuse? What, you know, R.C. Sproul says something like, you know, obviously facetiously, but one Tuesday afternoon at 4:26 p.m., singularity, the universe exploded into being for some reason. I mean, you look at the amount of faith that takes, and you'll hear them say things like, well, it does seem to be a curtain behind which we may never get to look, or do they ever want to see God as the ultimate explanation? No, but again, the harder you look at even the best descriptions of how this universe began, it just screams for a God to have started any of that. So similarly, being, how do we explain how things came into existence? So the biblical description of that, Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Or Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So even after coming into existence, literally holding the universe together. And that's one of the many reasons why deism doesn't work very well, even. You know, you think of a God who started the universe and then went off somewhere and just let it unwind, and that would really fly in the face of Scripture talking about that it really holds together because there is this God. Even the kind of mistaken way that it sometimes talks of the crucifixion, where they say God died. God didn't die. The human part of Christ did, but if the Godhead died, then we wouldn't be here. Things would have disintegrated. So logically, let's just, and I don't want to spend too much time, but I do think Scripture kind of gives us warrant. If you look at Romans 1:20, let me read that for you. It says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So that idea that the invisible attributes of God can be known, now again, not the complete gospel and everything that we get in Scripture, but that the attributes of God can be clearly seen from what he has made, and there are other things in the Psalms and so on that would tell us that we can look at the creation and learn a great deal from it. So logically, I've got on your sheet there that there are four choices for the existence of the universe. So the first one would be the universe is eternal. And again, that was, if you kind of look at the history of science and cosmology and all of that, that for a long time was what was thought to be the case, is just the universe was always here. And they would run into problems with things like entropy and laws of thermodynamics and so on would be a problem for that. And then as time went on, and I'm not going to get into all the science behind it, but a number of the things that Einstein and others saw seemed to argue that that doesn't work at all. It is not eternal. And so that's pretty much been discarded even by science itself. But then if you think about it, the second one, and I'm not, you know, creating these things. You can find these many other places. But the universe created itself. So when you hear phrases like the universe exploded into being, you know, you just have to think about those words a little bit and realize, okay, from what, how did, if it is not eternal, then there was a time when there was nothing. And particularly if you don't allow for a eternal God, you've got literally nothing. And that somehow nothing exploded into a universe or created this singularity thing that exploded into a universe, you know, you pretty quickly realize that, and again, if you read the people who are really in the middle of trying to figure this out, and especially if there's some honesty coming through, there really aren't good descriptions for how that would even happen. And you do get, you know, mind-boggling things that are beyond me as well, the string theories and the different oscillating universes. I mean, there are all those things, but in the end, you kind of boil down to these possibilities. You know, like that would be a logical nonsense to say the universe created itself. It would have to exist to create and not exist to be created at the same time. That right there offends or breaks the law of non-contradiction. So just logically, that doesn't work. Third one doesn't work very well either. The universe is an illusion. So, you know, you've got some Eastern beliefs that would say things like that. When you read logicians and people who just deal in logic working through that, you come out with a question, okay, if it's an illusion and we want to agree with you, who's having the illusion? So somebody has to exist to at least have the illusion, and you once again end up with, that really doesn't answer anything for us. And then the fourth is the universe had a beginning and was created by an eternal, uncaused being who has being in himself. So as mind-boggling as that may be, you know, that, okay, I can't even imagine hardly that type of a being, it really comes down to the only thing that makes sense, that you really can look at the universe and say there had to be a cause for this, and it had to be a sufficient cause. In fact, down in verse 29, I've got the law of causality. Anybody know what that blank is? Every blank has a sufficient cause. Close. Close. So every effect has a sufficient cause. The reason it's important that you say every effect and not everything is if you want to say God is a thing, in a sense, he doesn't have a cause. He's not an effect. So to look at the universe, say it needs a sufficient cause, that's one of the arguments for the existence of God. And again, maybe a few of you have read through that whole thing where people like Kant tried to disassemble all of those arguments, and then people have come back and given counter arguments. We won't go through all of that, but I do think Romans 1 still stands, that you look at the existence of the universe, the immensity, the tiny details. You've got books on just the cell. The book is that thick, and talking about all the details. And it's a Christian man who wrote that particular description of the cell, and it's spectacular to just see not only the immense things, but the little details that are way more complicated than a city in this little cell. So Darwin's idea used to be, well, this, when we find out what a cell looks like, it's going to be very simple, and we're going to realize it could have been easily put together, and that has completely been stood on its head. So anyway, these are things we could, you know, and somebody better than me in this could go on and on for a very long time. I do find those things interesting in measure. You know, at some point you get worn out and you go, okay, I get it. But it is amazing what God has done in the creation, and how Paul just kind of boils this down to some fairly succinct. We probably didn't get everything he said, but you know, had the ability by God's grace to be able to communicate that in a way that at least pointed to the creator of everything they saw. So let's take another minute. So when we say that there had to be a sufficient cause, so verse 29 says, being then the children, or a better translation is probably just the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So, I mean, it's basically starting by saying it really makes no sense for you to think you can create your creator. That if you're the offspring of God, and that even your own poets say that, and yet somehow you're going to create one out of gold or silver, just makes no sense. So if you're looking at human beings, what would be kind of main characteristics that you'd have to explain where that came from? So I'll start you with one just to give you a thought what I'm talking about. So one would be intelligence, rationality. So, yeah, more.
I've always grouped those two into the concept of which a lot of very intelligent people are studying constantly is consciousness.
Okay.
And where that came from, and it doesn't fit into the evolutionary model. They try to make it, but they...
Yeah.
Miserably.
Right. So you even have people that talk about, sort of in this whole category, just information itself, that symbols and words ever can mean something, that we can talk here and mean anything. You know, the argument I think is rightly made that if we really were the random effect of unintelligent matter, how in the world did we get any intelligence, or are we just speaking into the air? Am I just speaking into the air and you're speaking into the air when you speak back? I mean, to even have an intelligent conversation, you almost have to assume an intelligent cause. Yep.
Conscience.
Okay. All right, so that's another one. How does anybody know, how would an evolutionist say that we get conscience?
Probably society.
What's that?
They would probably say that society shapes your morals and conscience.
Okay. All right. So, what, you have an answer for that, Emmanuel?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
They would say what conscience is basically what's beneficial to the human being. Like,
yeah.
That's why we have morals, but also morality is also what's beneficial to the human being, to the single and to the community is also beneficial to the single human being.
Right.
So it'd be an advantage.
Okay.
To
So it'd be an adaptive thing to pass on your genetics. Yeah?
I think they would say it was something that was subjective. It depends on what someone decides on their own.
Okay.
And maybe it's based on what time you were born in, etc.
Okay. So all of these could take, you know, lectures and lectures, but yeah, you could say that, you know, like books like The Selfish Gene that say the only reason any of this exists is because it helps us pass on our genetics. And so, but if you, again, boil those things down, there, I believe, is true altruism. There are things that don't, they're not adaptive. And they're also, we're okay with what Amber said about, well, it's subjective, it's just, or a lot of people are okay with that idea until it gets to be something like, and it's used a lot, but a Hitler or somebody who's, you know, for you to not be able to say that it's objectively evil for an adult to abuse a child. Now, if it's really just somebody's opinion, then, well, that's what you think, but I, you know, we can differ on that, and it's just different opinions, and whoever wants to vote, and, you know, we're not usually okay with that as human beings. Even non-Christian human beings are not usually okay with that, pushed to the extremes of it. So, okay, so that's, in fact, that's one where Kant, the idea of right and wrong, did still resonate there to a degree. Yeah?
Self-awareness.
Okay.
And I guess awareness of other people, God and the universe.
Okay. Other awareness, God awareness. Okay. Anything else seem very human? Yep.
Just to make go under rationality but reason.
Yeah. I'll probably put it up there. Okay.
Creativity.
All right. Yeah, that's a good one. All right. Jay?
Love.
Okay. Yep. What was it, hate?
Emotions in general.
Okay. All right, Amber?
We speak, well, it might go under like conscience, or conscience, but we seek justice. You know,
okay.
Like animals, making court systems.
All right. Okay.
I've seen that in many books, animals making court systems.
Have you?
I wonder who the judge is.
The lion.
Of transcendence,
okay. All right. Well, we probably could put more, but you get the idea. I mean, there are, you think of, again, even if you somehow get from nothing to something, somehow you get matter. Like, I often think of that, you know, what we talked about last week with the hurricane through the junkyard. Where'd the hurricane come from? Where'd the junkyard come from? I mean, you have to have stuff to start, and you've probably heard that story of somebody challenging God that they could make things. I can't remember if it was Satan, probably, in the story, but he's about to start working with the dirt, and he's going to try to make a human being, and God says, wait a minute, that's my dirt. You have to get your own dirt first. I mean, you literally, if you can somehow get matter, you think of matter and random events and all that as producing any of what makes up human beings. And again, I just don't think, while we don't want to think of evolutionists, they are not our, you know, flesh and blood is not who we're against. So you don't want to become that you just hate them and you're just mocking them and so on. At the same time, I don't think we have to be so intimidated by them. They may know lots more than any of us know about details of these things. But I do think, again, Romans 1 still fits. You can still boil some of these things down and go, okay. And really, over the years, that's continued to be one of my linchpins of belief. You know, if I wake up on a morning and I'm just in a skeptical frame of mind, going, okay, what do I really know is true? It sort of encouraged me that R.C. Sproul said he often does that, or did that on purpose. He would get up and go, okay, what are the few things that I really know? Well, I do think the creation, as much as it doesn't give us the details of the gospel, is just so powerful. And every detail of it, the scope of it in size, the intricacy, human beings, I mean, you just go on and on. Love people, as much as they want to say, well, that could be some sort of evolutionary thing. Anyway, the deeper you look, the more it falls apart. What were you going to say, Jack?
Two things. One is, that reminds me of a phrase that I like a lot that says, this is God's universe, God does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have the universe.
I like that.
Yeah. And I was just going to tell, there was a time when I was with an unbeliever who was very interested in science, and it's an interesting thing because they're able to show you things, right? You can see it on your screen, whatever screen you're looking at. They're able to create amazing things. You go, wow, that does make sense. Right? You watched all this animation, all this different stuff that they're creating. So I sat there and watched this whole thing for like an hour with one of the people that's a big proponent of how everything came into creation. He walked through the whole process, and it was very interesting, a lot of scientific detail. And at the end, he was saying that what we believe is that there was a spark of light that began this whole thing. I said, oh, that's in Genesis.
Yeah.
It was really fun. Obviously, I had no idea where it was going to go, but it was really funny. Like, this whole hour and all this detail, I was like, oh, it says it right here.
There you go. Yeah. Very good. All right. Any other comments on it? Yeah.
I think, speaking from an evolutionist perspective, yeah, the part of their secular humanism.
Right.
And so, therefore, they believe in the inherent goodness of man.
Yeah.
Fact, and that's why they believe, when you look at all of their policies and what they try to espouse, it all boils down to self-actualizing, and man can solve man's problems because man is therefore inherently good. And that's the quintessential essence differentiating the two. From a biblical perspective, man is inherently sinful,
mm-hmm,
and therefore in need of a savior. From an evolutionist perspective, a secular humanist perspective, man is inherently good, therefore no need of a savior. Man can save himself. And now philosophers, Kant, and the others, that's their entire basis of their thesis, is man is good.
Well, and you wonder, okay, where do we even get a definition of what's good? What's the absolute basis for that?
Well,
Yeah. Okay, good. If you look at what are the causes proposed for us today, so we don't have necessarily statues made out of wood and gold and silver. So things that are proposed to cause what we have today, we've kind of hit that a bit, but matter, time, evolution, the funny one is chance. Again, Sproul goes through that in great detail, but that chance really isn't a thing. It's just a description of how something happens. It's not something that you can say it can create anything. It's just a descriptor. And then a lot of these mental and philosophical constructs, the things based on the Matrix and things like that. But you boil them down, and they're, I think, very unsatisfying. Again, in my past history and my worst moments of doubt, when I would go, if I don't believe this, what do I believe? And maybe I'm an extremist, but I tend to be either Christianity is fully true, or I'm an atheist because I don't see, looking at the other religions over time, again, not in exhaustive detail by any means, but they were so unbelievable and unsatisfying in every sense. But again, atheism, I just feel like doesn't explain anything. It doesn't, you don't know why you're here, you don't know, you can't explain anything of what's around you, hardly. So again, I think God has made a powerful argument just in his creation.
The universe is eternal?
I said that was one possibility, but that it's been rejected.
So yeah. In the Bible, it doesn't really talk about the universe, right? It talks about like the world and existence.
So I would say that's pretty synonymous with the universe, yeah.
So when it talks about creating the new earth, is it possible that it's also creating a new universe?
I suppose. I mean, to me, the universe when is kind of spoken of as just all that is. And if you take an atheist like Carl Sagan is famous for, he uses the word cosmos, but the cosmos is all there is and all there ever will be. So you're talking about the, you know, in a Christian sense, I would say the universe is the created universe, the created world. So
when you say universe, do you mean everything that is in existence?
Or yes. All right. So I'm going to read you a couple of quotes. They're just fascinating. Some of you might have heard of these. This actually is this guy, Richard Lewontin, who's an American evolutionary biologist, mathematician, geneticist, all those things, very smart guy, and he wrote a review of Carl Sagan's last book. Carl Sagan, again, is who I just mentioned, who is a staunch atheist. You know, this is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever will be. So Lewontin, you know, again, as you would think this would have been a Christian that had sort of uncovered something. But I think it was an atheist who was being unusually honest to put this in print. He said, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have an a priori commitment, a commitment to materialism." There's a little more to it I'll read in a second. But so, you know, he's talking, and I like that, unsubstantiated just-so stories. I feel like that often when they talk about human origins, you know, and they take a tooth and they make what I would consider an unsubstantiated just-so story based on that tooth. And, I mean, they can make it sound very scientific and very impressive, but then when he says we have an a priori commitment, so in other words, a previous commitment that we've already committed to materialism and it has to be absolute. And he says, "It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world." So he's saying it's not that we're just forced into this, but on the contrary, we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce the material explanation. So in other words, he's saying, we've already committed to a philosophy of naturalism and materialism. And so we will create a system, like one of the things that's often given as kind of a law of scientific investigation is you can't have an outside force, namely God, involved. Well, if you're gonna define it that way, that he can't be part of the explanation, obviously you're not gonna ever come up with proof that he is there or arguments that he's there. Moreover, our materialism must be absolute. This is, I mentioned this last week, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. To appeal to an omnipotent deity is to allow that at any moment the regularities of nature may be ruptured, that miracles might happen. That's a pretty blatant statement that I think is true. I think science, unfortunately, has used to be many godly men and women were in the sciences, that Christians were upholders of science. So again, we don't want to get to the point where we believe science is just demonic. It's just, now it's unfortunately gone into this where it's in the control of mostly people who have a lot of these beliefs. So one more quote, Aldous Huxley. He's the grandson of Thomas Huxley, who is considered Darwin's bulldog, who just kind of pushed Darwin's beliefs into the forefront. Aldous Huxley, who I'm going to quote, is the one who wrote, anybody know what book?
Brave New World.
Brave New World, good. So here's what he said, again, in I think in a very honest moment. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and I was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for my assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem of pure metaphysics. So in other words, it's not this pure looking for truth only. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do exactly what he wants to do. So he's saying there's also some personal stake in this. For myself, so he's just going to talk about himself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that, so this is Christianity, that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confounding these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. So again, it's often portrayed that atheists are these brave souls who have suffered the death of all their highest hopes, and they are just marching along bravely because they're adhering to the truth, and that's forced them into that. So Scripture would suggest very much otherwise. And I think when they're kind of pulling back the veil for a moment and just saying things very bluntly, you can see some strong evidence for that in their writings as well. All right, any other comments on that, David?
We are evangelical because we have hope. We have something to tell the world.
Mm-hmm.
Why are atheists so adamant also in making sure that we're wrong and telling us we're stupid that we believe in a God? If they don't believe it, they just say, whatever, we're just going to die. And you know.
Yeah.
But they're adamant about proving their point, too.
Yeah.
Why
do you think?
Because they have to disprove that there's a God.
Yeah.
They don't want to face it.
Right. They don't want to have a whole bunch of people around who really believe there is this God, there is this hope, but he also has the right to tell us what's right and what's wrong and what we should do and shouldn't do. There you go. That's a good one.
Nobody believes in nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, define religion. Atheism is their religion. Their religion is humanism and themselves. They worship themselves. And so, to please oneself is the nirvana of their religion.
Somebody say one time, why are you hating so much if you don't exist?
There you go. Jay.
Chester Simmons has a book called The Everlasting Man. He talks about evolution and some of these things. And
it's interesting because he says a lot of science, they're disproving, or they start out with this assumption that there is no God, and he's asking the question, where do you science? And you are a scientist of the natural world. That's what you know. You don't understand the supernatural. Now they can personally, but they try to use the natural sciences to examine the supernatural God.
Yeah.
That can't actually work.
Yeah.
It's not going to ever apply in that way. Then there was a, when you talked about Colossians 1:17, I remember MacArthur talking about this, really interesting, just the, where it talks about in him all things hold together.
Mm-hmm.
And that there are ways in which our atoms, the protons and neutrons, it doesn't make sense that those stay together.
Right.
That should actually explode. And actually God just has to pull his hand back and everything would just erase it.
Yeah.
And so that, just the fact that science looks at that and says, you know, these two forces should be repelling, and that's how we're actually made out of those.
Mm-hmm.
And so why doesn't everything just spin out of control?
Right.
And I just love that piece in Colossians that in him all things will
hold together. Good. Okay. All right. Sean.
So, I just think it's worth pointing out that they're just pawns of the true end, which is, I'm not trying to say the devil made them do it. They're still accountable to their own sin. But the two things that seems to me are constantly attacked are in the beginning God and the marriage of the Lamb. That's why sex is such an attack point, because it attacks the true meaning of marriage, which is the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. So they don't make sense, because it's all irrational battle against the true gospel, which is Christ. And when we try to wrap our minds around why the sinner is doing what they're doing, it's impossible. This goes back to the devil is trying to destroy the church and the bride of Christ through sexual, you know, what that scientist, so-called scientist, was saying.
Right.
It's our sexual freedom. It's our right to do sexually what we want.
Yeah. Good. Okay. Well, let's go a little further. So, yes, Scripture would be just in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Some of your versions have something a little different than commands, but the word behind it is that idea, that strength. So, yeah, in a sense, God doesn't invite us as much as he commands us. That there's a difference between an invitation and a summons. With a summons or a command, you can't ignore that with impunity. There will be a consequence to it. It isn't just, well, if you'd like to. You know, Paul's kind of been building this case very quickly of here's this God and who you have called the unknown God, and he's introduced us and told us what he's done, and now he's in the place of commanding us to repent. Let's hit that repentance for a second. What is repentance? How would you explain that to somebody?
I'm just filling in the blanks with what I think.
Good.
A change of heart that produces a change of mind.
Close. Now, you want to take a stab at it, Amanda?
Asking God for forgiveness and then doing something about it.
Okay. All right. That'd be Sean.
So the catechism question, if we come on tonight, is...
There's a plug. Yeah.
To be sorry for sin, hate and forsake it, because it's displeasing to God.
Okay. Good. All right. So on your little blanks, I have it a little differently. But so, and part of the reason I put a little bigger thing, a change of mind that produces a change of behavior or actions would be pretty good. You might want to say, but it'd be mind in the full sense. So mind, will, affections would probably be better. So how does it come about? It involves the will, because we're commanded in many places to repent, as in the verse we're just looking at. And it is literally when we say to a change of, it's ideally about 180 degrees, not 360, but toward going toward self, serving self, to serving God and embracing His truth and not just our own. But the next thing down, ultimately it is given by God. That repentance is still a gift, it's still a grace. So 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." And then it says, "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That's just a powerful little passage about our part in it, God's ultimate power in it, that we're to speak to them, but we're to do it gently, patiently, and that ultimately the confidence is that God may grant them repentance. And I like that they may come to their senses, because it does sometimes seem like what they're pursuing just doesn't even seem to make sense. Yeah, I mean.
So does that mean unbelievers can't repent, or that's just not viewed as repentance before the Lord, and it's going to affect their judgment and everything else?
Yeah, so I would say biblical repentance, if you've got an unbeliever, there's the initial repentance where somebody comes to Christ. And they're called to do that. They're responsible to do that. And yet we see in Scripture they also, God ultimately has to give that as a grace. And then we as believers continue to repent, specific things, specific sins in our life. Okay, and again, that we hit this probably about every other week, this whole coming together of man's responsibility and God's ultimate sovereignty over these things. And I just think we have to constantly remind ourselves, don't try to pit one against the other, just realize they both happen. We are responsible, we are called to repent. And yet, ultimately, God is the one who has to initiate and give that as a grace to help us literally come to our senses. Even as believers, at times, we can be off and ensnared in some sin. We can be thinking very unbiblically, ungodly ways of approaching something that God has to pull us out of. Of course, with what I said that we'd certainly get through, and we might get through early, we won't quite get through, but we'll come close. So turn for a minute to 2 Corinthians 7. I do think repentance is worth a little more of a look. So 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, this is where Paul says, "Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." So he had rebuked them in a letter. "Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful," so it's not that he has some great pleasure over that, "but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So he makes this contrast of this godly sorrow that brings repentance, that brings good from it, versus just a sorrow of the world that ultimately produces death. So I think I've got a couple more blanks. So, involves sorrow from sin or regarding sin. So it does involve sorrow, but that's not the whole thing, because there's a lot of sorrow that's more the sorrow of the world. It is energetic and zealous for what is right, not lazy and self-pitying. 2 Corinthians 7:11, so the next verse, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So you could think of yourself, you could think of somebody else, you could think of your kids. You can usually think of some examples of when somebody really is repentant. It's like they can't do enough to make it right. I mean, they want forgiveness, they want reconciliation, they take full responsibility for what they've done, and it's just really refreshing. And you don't see it nearly as much as you would wish you would, probably even in yourself. But a full-on repentance, and I mentioned, I think last week or the week before, that one of my children, who I'll leave unnamed, when they came to Christ, they still had quite a sharp tongue at times, but what a difference in how you could just see God would just work in them, and they would come back, and they say, I'm so sorry I did that. I had no reason to say that like that. That was just mean, and would you forgive me? And I remember saying to them at one point, yeah, you know, like all of us, you do still sin even though you're a believer, but your repentance is a beautiful thing. And it really was and is, versus just the vast majority of apologies we hear, of course, public apologies in particular, but we probably all do the same thing. I don't want to let myself off the hook or all of us off the hook necessarily. We're pretty good at justifying ourselves to say, yeah, but okay, I did that, but you know, you really shouldn't have done this to me, or shouldn't have said that way, or I was really tired, or I'd been working all day, you know, whatever. I mean, we were pretty good at justifying ourselves, and some of those things on a human level probably made it easier for us to sin, but we still sin. So, and it does tend to be lazy and self-pitying. I mean, there's this, you know, I'm sorry I got caught. These repercussions are terrible. Can't believe it. You want me to do that to make up? It's a whole different attitude between this godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. That's basically, I'm sorry for me because this has made life really hard for me, rather than I've offended God, I've offended you. You know, I hate that the view of Christ that I just portrayed was ugly. That's the difference between these two things. And it's also different from penance. Anybody can explain what's the difference between penance and repentance?
It's penance, where you're trying to pay for your sins by doing something good, and repentance is, like Mr. Raff said, just kind of turning away from your sin and trusting in God's righteousness.
Right. Good. So, yeah, that's a very unfortunate and, frankly, sinful way that the Catholic belief system has taken, you know, what is a powerful, beautiful, biblical concept and turned it into kind of a man-generated repentance. Okay, so you just confess that you did this, you know, go do 20 Hail Marys or whatever it is, or you know, indulgences, all those things in the history. And again, we always want to look at, do I do any of that? And most of us do, and it can even have some, I suppose, good intentions of, well, I'm going to make up for that. But we really want to keep away from, there may be restitution in some of the things that we do to other people, but we should never think of it as we're somehow paying for our sin. That's just a free gift from Christ, thank the Lord. Or another way that we do penance is when we don't go back to the Lord for forgiveness for a little while. It's almost like, now I need to just stew in this for a while. How can I go back to him? I just repented from this and now I did it again. And it's I think, a subtle way that we do penance. We don't rush back to the Lord because maybe we don't think he's that gracious, or we have to do something to be worthy again. Anybody think of any other ways we do penance? Yep.
We try to fix the things that, like, say, like, oh, I'm repenting, but really we're just finding a different way to sin, or a different way to fix it all.
Okay. Or sometimes we'll do something that's genuinely good, but yeah, we're trying to pay for the bad thing that we just did. Okay. All right, I think we'll stop there. Any last comments before we're done? Okay, let me pray. Father, we thank you again that you know us at the deepest level, that you still, as your children, love us in Christ, that you not only forgive us, but that you help us to be more like your Son. And Lord, we do pray that we would be quick to repent, that we would rejoice in the fact that we can be forgiven, that it is a free gift of your grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.